All right. Last week, or not last week, but the last time I spoke, we talked about the concept that God made man to have fellowship with, to love, and to be loved. God and man dwelt together, just like we are together this morning. Man fell, and he lost the presence of God. Since that time, God has had been seeking to reunite that relationship with man that he lost in the garden. And because God is so holy and we are so unholy, that was not possible until God designed a building called the tabernacle in the wilderness with which to meet with his people. And we talked about that to some extent last time. But I just wanted to reemphasize the fact that God wants to dwell among us. He wants to be with us. And that was only possible in the wilderness through the building of this tabernacle. Now, this tabernacle wasn't much to look at from a distance, but for the size of the building, 75 by 30, talking about this building here, it was the most expensive building ever designed and built. It sat on 5 tons of silver. That building sat on 5 tons of silver. It had gold. All the entire interior of the building was solid. Well, that wasn't solid gold, but it was all coated with gold. The mercy seat was solid gold. The candlesticks were solid gold. But the thing that is important to remember here is that all these pieces of furniture, and there were 7 altogether, were all pictures in type of God's desire to be with us and the formula or the pathway we had to follow to get to where God is. And so I just want to talk about that a little bit today. Out here we had, of course, this thing sat where? In the wilderness. It wasn't in a city, it was in the wilderness. Around this tabernacle were over 6 million people camped. Each tribe, three tribes on each side, 6 million people followed that tabernacle wherever it went. By night, it was covered with a flame of fire above it. And when that flame of fire moved, they moved. In the daytime, it was a cloud. When that cloud moved, they moved. They picked everything up and moved it wherever it went. And so, this, of course, here is 100 feet long. I think the outer court, this is the outer court here, and this is, of course, the wilderness. Here is inside here was a holy place, and in the very end of it, the size of a small dining room, 15 by 15 by 15, was the Holy of Holies. But this morning, I just want to kind of look at this and follow the path of the furniture as we go into this tabernacle, because it's very, very rich in meaning, and even the New Testament, of course, realizes this and talks about this. And by the way, when you read the New Testament, you got to remember that a lot of the language in the New Testament is couched in terms of this tabernacle. And so if you don't understand the tabernacle, some of the terms in the New Testament don't have full meaning. But if you understand this, then what you're reading in the New Testament has fuller meaning, because everything kind of is predicated on that building, because that building in every way typifies Christ. So, as we look at this morning and think about this, most of the people in the world, of course, are still out in the wilderness. The wilderness represents the world. This world is a wilderness, right? There's no certain thing in this world. It's all very transient. It's very temporary. And we're seeing economically now that a wilderness economically as well as many other ways. Morally, it's bankrupt. But there was only one door in this temple or this tabernacle or court. This was the tabernacle. This is the court. And you could only come into the tabernacle through this one door. And of course, what was the first piece of furniture you found when you walked in the door? You found this right here, the brazen altar. The brazen altar was the first thing you came to, and you didn't go any further until you got to the brazen altar. You cannot get to God apart from the sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty. In the case there, there was animals slain morning and night and all during the day. Blood flowed profusely from that altar, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that, of course, typified Jesus Christ, who would become the Lamb of God, come and die for the sins of mankind. So that altar was a bloody place. And you didn't go anywhere further until you got to that altar. So in today's terminology, we have a lot of Christians, of course, who go through that door. They experience the brazen altar. They accept Christ as their Savior. And then a lot of Christians don't go any further than that. They don't go to the next piece of furniture. They go right back out to the world, into the world. And then, of course, there's Christians who go out in the world and they take the world back into the court. We've talked a lot about that. But this is a holy place. You don't bring dirty things into God's place. And so the more important thing this morning to realize is, if you're unsaved, is you need to get in the door. There's only one door, that's Jesus Christ, and get to that brazen altar and get to Christ. But after that is what I want to talk about this morning. Where do you go from there? Well, after you get to the brazen altar, we come to another piece of furniture that is very unique. It's made out of brass. And all the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle had exact dimensions that they had to make it to, and of course the materials were prescribed. The laver was the only piece of furniture in the tabernacle area that had no dimensions. No dimensions at all. So we have no idea how big it was. Which sort of speaks to the idea that, you know, the cleansing power of God and the Word of God is infinite. It has to be. Because we live in a dirty world. And by the way, in that tabernacle area, there was no floor. Inside the building or out in the court, there was no floor. You're always walking on dirt or sand or whatever they happen to be on. So your feet were always getting dirty. We live in a world that's dirty, don't we? Hence the need of a laver. You never walked in the building until you washed your entire body before you went in the building, the tabernacle. And so, and here's the, of course, the laver on the tabernacle is right there. One of the needs today, of course, is the fact that we have to be, we need to use that laver a lot. Now that laver is full of water. And if you read the New Testament, of course, the scriptures are very clear there that the water symbolizes the Word of God. Let me give you a few scriptures to verify that. John 15:3 says, Now are ye clean through the word which is spoken unto you. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then Ephesians 5:26 says, that he may sanctify or set apart and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Washing of water by the word. So this language is symbolic of the laver and the cleansing of the Word of God. One of the things that we stress in this church a lot is that after you become a Christian, one of the first things you need to do is really learn the Bible well. Really start learning the Bible, studying the Bible. Study is hard work. And when you're newly a Christian, a lot of people don't know anything about the Bible. Today we live amongst a generation of individuals who are biblical ignoramuses. They really don't know anything about the Bible. I mean, they nobody's ever taught them anything about the Bible. They think the Bible is an old book that some people threw together and it's full of a lot of errors, and because it's handed down for so many generations and blah, blah, blah. They have no idea what's in the Bible. They never read it. But the Bible is God's Word, and when you start reading that Bible, you realize this is not written by men. Nobody could write this book the way it's written. The content, the continuity of it, the themes of it are unique. When I first became a Christian, I was first year in college, I realized for the first time that book was God's book. It dealt with issues that nobody else was dealing with. The number one issue that dealt with and nobody else dealt with was sin. Sin is the word that nobody wants to talk about. In fact, we've even taken it out of our language. It's not even part of our language anymore, vocabulary. Nobody talks about sin. But sin is real, and the Bible's the only book I've ever read that deals with it. And deals with it in terms that God organized and made ready for us so that we can understand it and take care of it. So there are no floor, no chairs in this tabernacle. The priests who are walking around there are always getting dirty. And they needed the labor. You know, we live in a dirty world. And it's getting dirtier all the time. And there's even in the medical field, did you know that the cleanliness laws that we have in the medical field are relatively new? I've mentioned this before, but some of you were sleeping last time I said this, so I'll repeat it for those who dozed off. You know, in Europe in the as late as 1840s, in hospitals, the death rate of pregnant women was 1 out of 6. 1 out of 6 died. And they had this strange doctor working in the hospital there in Vienna, and he began to observe and notice these things, and he began to realize, well, why are all these ladies dying? And so he began to observe everything, and he finally came to the conclusion it's because we're not clean enough. And so what they were doing is whenever one of these ladies would die, the first thing in the morning what the doctors would do is they'd go and have an autopsy and find out why she died or whatever. And the next thing they'd do is go examine the ladies who were pregnant, do pelvic examinations and stuff, and without washing their hands or anything, and they wanted, you know, of course they were dying. This doctor actually who discovered this was actually canned from two different hospitals because they just didn't think it was necessary to do all that much washing. Not necessary to wash all that much. And so they discovered that the cleanliness laws that have been in the Bible for 3,000 years were actually valid. There are other places in Europe where they took the remains of of toilets and stuff, and they just threw them out in the streets, in the raw sewage in the streets. I mean, that was a common practice back then. And, of course, they had all the plagues that they had during that time, and they finally eliminated those. But God, if you'd read the Bible, God says, you go outside the camp, you take care of it, you cover it up, and you come back in. But they just dumped it in the streets. And a lot of part of the third world countries today do the same thing. And their societies are but anyway, the point I'm trying to bring up all this is that we live in a dirty world, and you better listen to God's remedy. People die because they don't listen to God. God has a remedy for all these things, and He has a remedy for sin. And the main remedy for sin is the brazen altar, the blood of Jesus Christ. But after that, we all have need of the laver, the cleansing of the Word of God. I was I walked in a dentist's office. Oh, it's probably about a year ago. A little small office. I'm not even going to tell you what city it was in. In a little country town. And as soon as I walked in the door, I just about gagged and walked out the other side. But there was this guy in there who evidently was a regular customer, I guess. And he just smelled really, really bad. And of course, I tried not to stare at him or anything. I had to work in the same room with him for a while. But then I realized, you know, the dentist takes him in there in the nice sterile room and sits him in the chair and works on his mouth and everything, and this guy really smells bad. And and then there's people, of course, that in this world that live out of garbage cans. I mean, they actually do that, and they don't seem to, they're used to it. There are a lot of people in third world countries would be. I mean, that's how they live. They don't do it. So there's a great contrast between, not what I'm building up here is a great contrast between the holiness of God and the depravity of man. What we're used to is not what God's used to. That's why there had to be blood. That's why there had to be a sacrifice. That's why there had to be a payment for sin, because God is holy. And the best way to think of it is just maybe in terms of cleanliness versus dirtiness. We think we can understand that. But in a moral sense, it's holiness versus depravity or sinfulness. And so that's why there had to be blood. And that's why there has to be a laver, is because God is holy and we're not sometimes. But God has provided provision to keep us clean enough so he can be with us and work through us. Of course, in the New Testament, we understand that God now dwells inside the believer. You don't have to go through these things anymore because he actually lives inside of us. And it's best to understand and realize that as we go through this world. Now, it's important also to understand that as we try to serve God, we have to realize that we have to be clean. Josh almost took all the thunder away from this little part of the message last Wednesday when he talked about this, but I want to call your attention again to 2 Timothy 2. Let's turn there if you'd like. 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 22. It says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." God knows who his kids are. "And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." That's your choice. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore will purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." If we're going to serve God, we have to be clean. And God's made provision for that. We got this idea sometimes, and I, you know, I've had it myself, that you can just serve God and it doesn't make any difference if you got some unconfessed sin in your life or if you're not living like you should. God's just grace just covers it all anyway, and God can use me any way I am, and because I'm on under the blood of Christ and so forth and so on. But you know, I've found over time that God doesn't use people who aren't clean. He doesn't use dirty vessels. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be saved and be dirty. It means that God uses clean vessels, and we need to be aware of that, and that's why that laver was there. You did not go in this building ever unless you passed that laver and used it. Sometimes we think of these little basins. These churches have little basins, a little bit of holy water in there, and you just take a sprinkle of that holy water. Well, that wasn't what this basin was. This thing was a huge thing. They washed their clothes there. They washed their bodies there. They did not go into that building unless they washed. Say, why do they do all that stuff? To show us the awful holiness of God and the depravity of man. God uses clean vessels. So it's our responsibility to keep ourselves clean. See how you do that? The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But you got to confess them. And you got to mean it. And you got to turn from your sins. That's to keep your fellowship up with the Lord and keep yourself clean so He can use you. Now, the next piece of furniture, after you pass the laver and you've cleaned yourself up, you walk in this building. Well, first of all, we'll go back to the, give you the floor plan again. Here's the brazen altar. Here's the door, brazen altar, the laver. You walk in. And by the way, which direction the building face? East, the rising sun. And then you walked into this, and what was on your right side? The table of showbread. So we're going to talk about that for just a minute. We're going to take that one out, so I'll see if I can find it here real fast. There it is. So on the right side, or the south side of the tabernacle, inside the building, was the table of showbread. Now, actually, I don't like that drawing real well because the only thing that should have been on that table was bread. I don't think there was even a pitcher on it or this. That was, I suppose, to symbolize water. Maybe there was water there. I don't know. But the Bible says showbread was always there. All there was bread. And of course, that's a symbol of the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. We feed on Jesus. Remember John in chapter 6, Jesus was talking to the disciples, and he says, unless you eat my flesh, you can have no life apart from that. And they thought, well, how can we eat your flesh? He wasn't talking about his flesh, he was talking about eating him, feeding on him. And of course, today in churches, we got everything but bread on the table. We got pickles, we got onions, we got cucumbers, we got everything else. We got a smorgasbord. And when you walk into church, you're not quite sure what you're going to find. Well, in this church, we don't do that. We feast on one thing and one thing alone. That's the Word of God. That's all there is. We try to keep you up to date with some other things, but what we're interested mainly is in the Word of God, because that's the bread of life. And we've got all kinds of musical productions and theatrical things going on in churches today, but remember, it's the Word of God that changes lives. It's the Word of God that we're to preach and teach and meditate on, and I can't emphasize that strongly enough. You know, I was just telling my wife this morning that meditation is also a lost art in our society. Meditation, just thinking about spiritual matters. I get some of my best thoughts on meditation. I can study things out and think about it and say, boy, those are great thoughts. But when you start thinking about the principles of the Word of God or about the Bible, God gives you things that you'll never get. And we're living in a society that's so busy and so fast that most people don't have time to think. Think. If you think about it, that's a good angle from the devil, isn't it? He knows that if you really start thinking about life and about reality of life, you might make some different decisions than you made in the past, or you might make some good decisions in the future. So he tries to keep us from thinking. But thinking about what? You got to have something to think about. If it's not up here, you can't meditate on it. So that's why you need to read the Bible. It's very important to re-saturate your brain with the Word of God, so that God can take those thoughts that you have in there and develop in them, correlate them to your life in such a way that you begin to work out the principles of the Word of God in your life. And that's success. So one of the things that table teaches us is that we have to feed on the Word of God and on Christ. Jesus said this, and I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Those are powerful statements. Powerful statements. Amos 8:11 says this, and this is what's happening today. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord of God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Paul told the Corinthian church, he says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able. For when for a time you ought to have teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You know, every once in a while we have people that come through the front doors of our church with a little chorus book in one hand and a bottle of milk in the other, and they come in here and sit in the pew, and we hand them a plate of steak with a big steak knife and a big fork, and they gag on it. And they don't come back because they're used to milk. Hey, this book is strong meat. It is strong meat. And you sink your teeth into that and start what's in this book, and let me tell you, it'll do something for you. It'll get you off the milk diet. You'll build some strong bodies and some strong minds. And so the first table there, of course, the first article that you come to is the table of showbread. And when these priests were in there, they were all eating together around this table in this area. That's another beautiful picture of the church. You know, I've found over the years that people that drop out of church backslide. Isn't that an interesting concept? Does that amaze you? Doesn't amaze you, does it? I've seen this over and over again. People, you say, well, I can worship God in my house. I've got my own church. Well, that's fine. You can have your own church if you want to, but it better follow along the lines of this, or it isn't much of a church. But I've just noticed this over the years, is that people who fought, or people who just come sporadically to church, they start backsliding. And they start making dumb decisions. And then later on, if they get themselves in a real pickle, they come and say, "Man, can you bail us out? You know, what am I going to do now?" Well, you should have been around the showbread. You should have been in church. You should have been feasting on Christ. Listen, I'm talking the truth here. This is absolutely true. I see it over and over and over again. Don't neglect the assembling yourselves together as a manner of some is. And so much more as you see the day approaching. The day of Christ. He's coming back. It's important to go to church, not just so you can be here and we can take your money, and we don't even pass a plate here. We don't need your money. God doesn't need your money, but you need God. You need the fellowship of God's people, and you need His Word. And that's what we try to give you here. Steak. It tastes pretty good, too, most of the time. After you get used to it, I mean, if you're off a milk bottle, I mean, you're going to gag on it a few times, but after you get used to this diet, it tastes pretty good, and you won't ever go back to the bottle. Hopefully. It happens, though. I've seen Christians go back from steak back to the bottle. That's not a pretty sight, either. You notice in this building, there are no chairs in this building. You're sitting in a nice, comfortable pew this morning. It's nice to sit in a comfortable pew. But there are no chairs in this building. Nobody ever sat down. You remember when they had the Passover in Egypt? It says they ate unleavened bread. Listen to this. "Thus shall you eat, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." In other words, you can go ahead and eat, but you better be ready to leave at any moment. Because when I say leave, you got to be ready and you got to go. And they did. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death," what? "Till He come." Paul said, "I'm a debtor of the Greeks and the barbarians. I'm ready to preach the gospel." I'm ready to preach the gospel. So as Christians, as we eat and fellowship, we have to remember that we're always ready to leave and depart and serve God. It's important to know that and to live that way. Live a life of service. You'll never regret it. Most people have serious problems because they're so inwardly bound. They're so focused on themselves and all their problems that they are just spiritually dead. And they're spiritually paralyzed because all they can think about is themselves. When you start to serve others and you start to serve the Lord, you begin to realize that God begins to solve your problems. You begin to realize, "I didn't have any problems, really. I didn't have that many problems." You start looking at other people and the problems they've got and how you can solve them through God's help by helping them get into the Lord. It's a rich life. All right, the next piece of furniture that you need to look at, and I apologize, I don't have these out here. Should have had them out. Well, here we go. Was the next piece of furniture was the lampstand. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is an expensive piece of furniture. That was made out of solid gold. That is solid gold, a beaten gold. Gold is the most malleable metal known to man. And they took that that candlestick. It's made out of solid gold. And so that was a very expensive item in the tabernacle. And remember, as you looked at this from the outside in the wilderness, that building didn't look like much, did it? But once you got inside the building, you begin to realize, wow, this is something else. And that's the way a Christian life is. So we have the candlestick. That was on the north side of the building. On the north side, the other side from the table of showbread, was the candlestick. And of course, if you notice, it has seven arms there, extending out from one in the middle. And that is all, of course, symbolic Who's the middle branch? That's Christ. The branches represent us. Six is the number of man. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Seven is the number of completions. Christ is in the middle. We are the branches. He is the vine. We are the branches. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And you notice that was the only piece of light in that building. There was nothing else in that building as far as light except that candlestick. God says, the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Of course, that represents Christ. The candlestick, everything represented Christ in one way or another. The Word was Christ. He's the living Word. The labor. So, it was the only light here. There was no outside light allowed. It was only the light of the candlesticks that you had when you walked inside the building. You can make a lot of analogies of this, of course, but one of the things that came to my mind is the fact that God's truth is the only thing that we really need. That's the main thing we need. And we're filled with a world that's so based on reason, human reason today, that we've got all kinds of problems. They say evolution, for example, is based on human reason. There's nothing reasonable about it. It's a religion. You accept it by faith. It really isn't reasonable at all. But that's the logic of human beings apart from the grace of God, is they don't think right. But in this tabernacle, you only had one source of light, and that was the candles, the lampstand, and Christ, of course, is in the center there, and we are the branches. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now Jesus said this also, I've quoted this before, just in the same sermon. As long as I am in the world, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Is Jesus here anymore? Is Jesus the light of the world now? No, I'm not tricking here. He's not the light of the world anymore because he's not here. Who is the light of the world? You are. He lives inside of you. You're the only Bible people are going to read, right? We've said that many times. You're the only light that people are going to see, because if they don't see light in you, where are they going to see it? As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Well, Jesus knew he wouldn't be here forever. That's why he said in Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And Paul told Philippians that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in a world. We've said this many times, the darker the world gets, the brighter we should shine. That is, unless we compromise and start going back outside the door into the wilderness again, we'll shine brightly because we'll contrast to the world. So, we are the light of the world. We only light the world. Only light the world's going to see. Think about that for a little bit. What kind of a light are you? On the job? In the home? In the business world? Wherever you live? Wherever you go? What do people see when they look at your life? People who really know you, what do they see? And of course, the people who know you the best are the people who live with you every day. In the house. They really know you. What do you like there? I mean, out in the public, you can put on a front to a certain extent. But when you live with somebody all the time, you can't do that. They know what you are. And we are supposed to be the light of the world in our homes, on the job, everywhere we go. We do everything by biblical principles. We honor God with our lives. Christians ought to be different. One of the sorry states of affairs we have today is there's very little difference between Christians and the world. You ask anybody. You ask anybody in the business world. They're afraid to do business with a lot of Christians. Because Christians aren't ethical sometimes. That's tragic. That's not only tragic, that's blasphemous. Nathan told David, he says, you've blasphemed the God in front of all these nations because of your sin. And he did. And he knew that. So we are to be the light of the world. Jesus is no longer here. He's inside. He lives inside of us. Christ in you, the light of the hope of glory. Because he's in us, he's the only light the world's going to see. Well, the final article of furniture I may find and I may not. Got this stuff falling all over the place here. I apologize again that I'm not as organized as I should have been this morning. I'll blame it on Josh because he took this stuff home and just brought it back this morning and laid it down here and got me all messed up. Here we go. It's on the floor. The altar of incense. Now this article was a foot and a half wide, a foot and a half square, but it was 3 feet high. It was the tallest article inside the holy place, but it was the smallest in the dimensions. 1.5 foot by 1.5. That's not that big, is it? Like that. 3 feet high. Solid wood coated with solid gold. When you looked at it, all you saw was gold. And as many parts of the tabernacle speak about, the wood and the gold represent what? Two things in Christ. What? His humanity and his deity. His humanity and his deity. The wood represents the fact that he was man. The gold represents the fact that he was all God. He was all God and he was all man. I just read a report this morning on one of the websites. They took a survey and they found that one out of every three Christians believes that Jesus sinned when he was on earth. One out of three Christians, so-called, who call themselves Christians, believe that Christ sinned. Well, if he sinned, he's not deity. He wasn't God. He wasn't anything but God. I mean, he was a lot less than God because God, Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus is without sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. If he sinned, he wouldn't be a proper sacrifice on the brazen altar. You had to bring a specimen, a blue ribbon specimen to that altar. It couldn't be just an ordinary animal. It had to be the very best. Christ was sinless. And that's why he qualified to pay your sin debt, because if I'd have died for you, it wouldn't do any good, because I'm a sinner too. He was without sin. All right, the brazen altar, or the altar of incense, though it was small, it was very significant. The position of it was very significant. Where did it sit? It sat in the middle of the room, right in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. You couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, and only one person went in there once a year. We'll talk about that next time. That was a high priest. But you couldn't go in there without passing the altar of incense. The altar of incense is right in front of that curtain. And, of course, we talked about the materials. The fire that was on this altar was supplied by the coals that came off the burnt offering that was in the front, the very front of the tabernacle. That was the only place you could burn. You could bring the... You had to bring the fire from the burnt offering. And, of course, on that they burnt incense. So there was incense inside there all the time coming off of this fire. So when you walked into this holy place, you smelled the presence of God. And not something that's the presence of God, but you smelled this incense, which represents the prayers of God's people. And that's pretty easy to prove in Scripture. Here's just, for example, an Old Testament scripture. David said this, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense." Let my prayer be set before thee as incense. So even David, you see, recognizing the correlation between the altar of incense in the tabernacle and his prayers represent the incense. Hebrews 9:24 says this, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made by hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So the brazen altar showed the fact that Christ died for our sins, but the altar of incense shows that he sits in the heavens right now making intercession for the saints. He's making intercession for you. And believe me, you need intercession, and I need intercession. We sometimes forget about that. You think, well, that's no big deal. You better believe it's a big deal that he makes intercession. Remember Jesus said to Peter, he said, you know, the devil's wanting to sift you as wheat. But he said what? He said, I prayed for you that that wouldn't happen. As you sit here this morning, listening to this message, Christ is sitting in heaven praying for you. And by the way, he's sitting. He's not standing. His work is done now. He's not standing like the priest did here. He's sitting. He's praying intercessory prayers for you. See, that's... Now, he cleansed your sins at the brazen altar at the cross, but he prays for you because you have a proneness to wander outside back into the wilderness again, or not to partake of some of these furniture pieces like you should and like I should. So he prays for us. And we ought to pray for others. 1 Peter 2:5 says this, says, ye also as lively stones are build up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So, in the New Testament era, as which we live in, Christ is in us. We have intercessory powers, or we have a job of intercessory prayer for those loved ones we know and care about. We are involved in intercessory prayer. At least we should be. Job said this. In Job 1:5, he said, and so it was when the days of their fasting was gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. That's a powerful verse. He prayed for his kids continually because he knew that they were sinful people, just like he was. That was intercessory prayer. Do you have any idea where you might be today if it had not been for people who had prayed for you? You think about that. I had some godly parents, especially a godly mother and godly grandmothers. My dad and my grandfathers were not as godly as my grandmothers and my mother. But I know they prayed for me. I know my mother prays for me right now. She's still praying for me. She's 91. She's still praying. Praise God. I need a lot of prayer. And you need a lot of prayer. And this person sitting to you needs a lot of prayer. And I hope you're praying for everybody in this church on a regular basis. It's important. Prayer really makes a difference. It really does. So I'm just saying this morning that you're here today because somebody's been praying for you. Because they loved you enough to do that. Now, prayer doesn't cost any money. It costs time. It's a work. It's not always easy. Especially praying for somebody you're not especially fond of. But you're commanded to do it anyway. Even pray for your enemies. So, I just want to stress that this morning, that this altar of incense, Jesus sits at the right hand praying for us, and we need to be praying for others. Some people need to be saved. Some people haven't even come to the brazen altar yet. They haven't even come to the cross. We talked about that this morning with somebody. Beth talked about her father. I don't know how old he is, but he hasn't even come to the cross yet. He hasn't even come to the brazen altar. So she prays for him daily. I have loved ones. Jan and I have loved ones. We pray every single morning for these loved ones who are not saved. And we say, how long, Lord? How long? Why don't they get saved? We don't say that to the Lord, but because we know he died for them. He wants them saved more than we do. But we pray for them every single day, and we don't get tired of it. I mean, we sort of get tired of it because, you know, I mean, it's kind of like, oh, here I go again. I've got to pray for this guy again. You know, he still hasn't got saved. But how long did you go before you got saved? Some of you went a long time. Now, Heather got saved when she was 4 years old. And her life was different. But some of you didn't get saved till you were 40, 50, 60. Who was praying for you? Somebody was. Intercessory prayer is vital. Absolutely vital. Don't forget to pray. Now, one more comment before we leave this altar, and that was that unauthorized activity on this altar was strictly prohibited. Turn to Exodus 30, verse 9. Exodus 39, second book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. Sometimes you wonder why there's so much detail about how God wanted things to be done. You ever notice that? God doesn't want just things done any old way. He has exact specifications on how we're to do things. Why was that? Because it's all symbolic of something else. Exodus 39. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon. Nothing that God didn't prescribe, you don't offer any strange incense. You don't make up your own formula and stick it on the fire. No burnt sacrifice on this altar. No meat offerings or meal offerings. Neither shall you pour drink offerings thereon. This altar is not for offering meat offerings, drink offerings, or anything else. That's an incense altar. You know, we have a lot of strange prayers going up to God today. In fact, we're going to have the inauguration on Tuesday. I can grant you this, I can guarantee you this, you're going to hear some strange prayers on Tuesday at that inauguration. And they get stranger every year. You wonder who in the world they're praying to. It gets more generic every year. That's strange prayer. That's strange incense. Say, well, we can't pray in Jesus' name because that's creating a religion, a state religion. Hey, humanism is religion. Do you know what the official religion of the United States is? Humanism. You better believe it. And the basis of humanism is evolution. Evolution is not scientific. There's nothing scientific about evolution. You weren't there. You didn't observe anything. And neither did anybody else. But they believe it. And it's the most asinine belief in the world. It's religion. That's a strange incense. Amen? Thank you. So there's a lot of strange prayers, a lot of ecumenical prayers that are meaningless, absolutely meaningless. I've told you many times, I went to Whitworth, and the most boring part of going to Whitworth was chapel. People, these PhDs, would get up and pray these long prayers that absolutely said nothing and meant nothing. And you couldn't wait till they got done preaching or praying. Because you wanted out of there. There was nothing meaningful said. We have the Mormons who have given us several new books because this book isn't sufficient. That's baloney. That's hogwash. That's adding. That's strange incense. That's offering things that God didn't authorize. The Roman Catholic Church has continual masses, continually offering up the body of Christ for sacrifice over and over and over again. When Jesus said, it's done, it's done. He died for us once and for all. Listen to this. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He offered sins for one, and now he sits down. He's done. He completed it. To continually offer up the body of Christ over and over again is blasphemy. And then one final note. You don't serve the Lord and worship the Lord unless you spent time at the altar of incense and prayer. The greatest, most powerful, I think, example of this in Scripture is Mary in the New Testament. I'll read it to you. Mary found this out. Now it came to pass as they went, they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, Don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her come therefore and help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now, it wasn't wrong that Martha was working in the kitchen and Mary was out worshiping Jesus. It's just that Martha had it backwards. She should have been at the altar of incense worshiping and serving the Lord and preparing herself for service. And that's what Mary was doing. Instead, she bypassed that and was trying to serve. That's the application there. How many Christians do that? We get so busy running here and there and trying to serve the Lord that we forget who we're serving. We forget to spend time with Him in prayer and intercession. And that's so important. So in conclusion, just remember that you got to get to the brazen altar first before you go anywhere else. If you haven't been to that brazen altar yet, you're still in the wilderness. If you die in your sins, you're going straight to hell. God only has two places, heaven and hell. There's no purgatory. There's nothing in between. It's heaven or hell. If you think God's joking around about hell or heaven, you have an abrupt and shocking experience ahead of you. Because there is only one heaven, there's only one hell, and there's only two places to go, and you're going to live forever, whether you like it or not, because you're made in God's image, and you are going to go to one of those places. I hope you've been to the brazen altar. If you haven't, come there to Christ this morning and drop your sins there. By faith, trust Christ as your Savior. And then second of all, if you're a Christian this morning, I hope that you, in your travels, you follow the furniture trail. And you understand the significance of each one of those pieces of furniture. They're not in there for just being in there. Every single one of those pieces of furniture have precise and powerful meanings to Christians. And we don't want to bypass any pieces of that furniture if we're going to be successful in a Christian life. They're all important. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this vivid example in the Old Testament of eternal truths that'll never change, never has changed. We're thankful that you desire to be with your people. We're so thankful that you made provision so that we could be with you and you could be with us, and that's the blood of Christ. We plead the blood this morning. We thank you for the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. The innocent dying for the guilty. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who's still in the wilderness and are headed to hell, oh God, I pray this morning they might realize they need to flee to the cross, of Christ, and drop their heavy burden of sin there, and that you will receive all those who come unto you. Lord, help them to do that. If there's somebody here, if there's a Christian here who has bypassed one of these pieces of furniture, God, I pray that you'll help them to realize the importance of every detail and specification that you've outlined in your word. They're so vitally important to our Christian health and growth. Our vitality and the decisions we make and the happiness we have in this life depends on how well we serve you, how precisely we take you seriously, and all these complexities that you put before us that are clear and yet so important. So God, help us to do it. Help us to take you seriously in every part of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.